The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
I would like to launch off this study by reminding those of you who were present of the two words that I shared at our annual meeting a few weeks ago on a Wednesday evening, and introducing those who were not present on that occasion to these two words. And we'll find the first word emerging from 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. And I want to encourage you this morning, as on every morning, to turn to the scriptures that we dwell on. You won't be able to turn to them all, or you'll never be able to sit still, but to turn to the ones as you feel that we're going to lay some store by, not just passing references, so that you will begin to photograph the pages of your Bible and be able to return to them. And so that you will also be able to check to see whether it actually says in a verse what I'm telling you it says. Now here in 1 Samuel chapter 7, in response to the activity of God on behalf of his people Israel in a great victory over the Philistines, Moses takes up a stone and he sets it in the very center of the place. I beg your pardon, Samuel took up a stone. That's why he needs to turn to the verse. And he sets a stone in place. Now let's just read the verse. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." Now some of us have been brought up in a biblical tradition whereby this word Ebenezer appeared in hymns as if from nowhere. And perhaps along with me as children, you used to smile at the use of the word Ebenezer. And if ever you went to a prayer meeting as a teenager, there was usually some older gentleman who would stand up and use this strange word Ebenezer. And so it is of great importance that we understand the origin of the word so that we in turn, as we grow old and gray, might be able to employ the same approach. But the word simply means stone of help, stone of help. And what Samuel was doing was taking a large stone and planting it in a prominent place and saying to the people, "Look at that stone and let's realize to this point in our history, the Lord has helped us, and this stone is another evidence of his faithfulness." Memory reinforces faith. And memory provides fresh inspiration for the challenges that face God's people in moving forward. And so this morning, as under God, as a congregation, we have been brought to what is probably for most of us the greatest faith stretching point in our spiritual pilgrimage. I say to you, and many of you can go back further than I, it is important that we are looking back and are able to say, "Thus far, the Lord has helped us." Because in going forward now, we're moving into areas of great opportunity. I believe that there is a point on transatlantic flight, and I would imagine across any ocean, that is referred to, at least on commercial airliners, as the point of no return. It is the point, an imaginary point, that could only be seen on instrumentation, beyond which it is now further to go back to the point of origin than it is to reach the point of destination. And if, for example, there were 50 tons of fuel on the 747 when you left New York, that airliner has now used up sufficient of the fuel so as to make it imperative that it now reaches and breaks land somewhere else, but not back at the point of origin. It's an interesting thought. Think about it, businessmen, as you make your journey this week. But in a very similar aspect, we as a congregation, I suggest to you, have, in terms of relocation, in terms of rebuilding, reached that very same point, the point of no return. And in reaching that point and in going beyond it, there is no question that it brings with it moments, perhaps even seasons of unsettlement. And in those experiences of unsettlement, those are the times that we need to be able to look back and say, here too for hitherto the Lord has blessed us. But a word of importance. Looking back to say thank you and then looking forward in anticipation is very different from the backward gaze of wistful nostalgia, whereby people are looking back to the glory days, to the great days, to the times when in those olden days it used to be the way we really liked. Friends, if ever anybody goes forward any time, the backward gaze must only be sufficiently sustained so as to provide sufficient impetus for the forward movement. Anyone who stays merely to look and to dwell will become a statue, and God is not a statue. Past experiences of God's provision make fresh obligations upon God's people in going forward. And that brings me to my second word, which is not a biblical word, but emerges from familiar verses for us now in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, where Paul says, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So we move from a biblical word to a Swahili word. Learned recently, Phil and I, when we visited Kenya, and the word is harambee. Harambee. It is the national motto of the country, and it means, let's all pull together. It's a good word. Harambee. And I would suggest to you that it is a faithful and apt summary of what Paul is teaching there in the central part of Ephesians 4. He is saying the body will be held together as each part does its work, as everyone pulls together, as harambee becomes the peculiar motto of the fellowship here at the chapel in moving forward. You know, we have in these days a unique opportunity to dare to be different in another realm. We've just completed a short series out of Hebrews 13 in which we've looked at the moral and ethical demands which would set the people of God apart from others. Here is another area in which we might dare to be different. The world is very familiar with approaches to giving and to fundraising that involve all kinds of elaborate things. The multiple ingenuity of the mind of man. They involve selling this and raffles and all kinds of nonsense. And we can be different in that regard. But at the same time, we may be different from other churches for whom the great opportunity of construction ended in destruction. In a relatively careful study that we have made of American building projects in local churches over the last quarter of a century, we have discovered that that which was embarked upon as a great occasion for progress and for benefit ended in many cases before its ultimate creation with havoc and chaos. The breaking apart of God's people, the disembodying of leadership, the removal of pastoral oversight, and all kinds of things. So that as they looked for construction workers, they found manifold destruction workers. That as they looked and interviewed contractors, they couldn't see their way to get to them because of detractors. And so they discovered that a time that presented itself as an opportunity for spiritual renewal became a time for spiritual regression and for demolition. And I, for one, along with the elders, am not naive to that, believe me. People have come and said, do you know that so-and-so said this? Do you know that this might happen? Do you know that might happen? Do you know this could happen? Yes, I know all of it. But thank you for reminding me. For the devil, one of the devil's names is destroyer. So should anyone with spiritual discernment be surprised at the approaches of his destructive hands? No. So to acknowledge it publicly, to see it expressed biblically, will help us in facing these days. And it is my concern that as we open the Scriptures together, we might be immunized against the many spiritual viruses which are in operation during a time such as we are about to embark upon. Everywhere I checked, everything I've read suggests to me that there are peculiar spiritual viruses that emerge at a time such as this, but that the Spirit of God through the Word of God is able to immunize the people of God against such, so that we may one day stand, and not to our glory, nor to the tribute of any man or group of men and women, and say, thus far, God has led us. And I tell you, dear people, we have an opportunity to dare to be radically different in the realm of faith as we seek to pull forward together. Now I say one further thing, and I trust I will not be misunderstood. She always makes people listen. I never took a course on it, but I suppose that is a very useful phrase to use if you do public speaking. I hope I am not about to be misunderstood. It's okay. If we recognize the strategic importance of pulling together and realize that as we seek to pull together, there will be those who seek to pull apart, and understand that when we have strained every sinew in order to go forward with each part doing its work, we will not be able to resist the inevitable drift that will take place in a time of transition such as this. There is an inevitable flow-through, flow-out factor. But, and here's the issue. As we examine our hearts in relation to what is happening and where we are going, we need to distinguish between that parting of the ways, which is as a direct result of conscience or of personal circumstance, and the parting of the ways, which is as a result of personal prejudice or a wrongful desire for self-preservation. Now, who knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man that is in him? So we need not look to one another to decide on the motivating factors of our lives. But as we go before God alone, as we must in these days, and we say to Him, Almighty God, You have placed me here at this time, and I look on all that the future brings, and I look at my wife or my children, my family, and I realize the phenomenal demands that this is now about to make upon me. I need to know Your wisdom, so incline my heart after You, so that my conscience may be pure, my circumstances may be analyzed correctly, and that You will set me free from personal prejudice or from a wrongful desire to preserve that which I like, the way I like it, in the place I want it, at the time I want it, no matter what anyone else may choose or desire to do. And in those important issues rests, for some of us, the future. Some of you perhaps read Jerome K. Jerome's classic book, Three Men in a Boat. If you haven't, you should. Written in 1889 about three men who go up the Thames in a boat. And some of the stories have been, for me in the last few months, very funny. When I had to read them as an imposition at school, I couldn't even crack my face over the whole book. I thought it was dreadful. There must be something about doing it because you want to rather than you have to. But in the reading of the book, there are some hilarious incidents where these three guys are trying to get themselves off the bank and onto the boat. I've saved you the quotes, but the picture is clear. When a boat is about to leave, it is obviously important that any who are standing with one foot on the dock and one foot on the boat make up their minds what's happening when the boat moves, right? Especially if the boat is about to move with great speed, as it is. So either get both feet on the boat because it's going, or take both feet and put them on the dock. Or welcome to a watery experience. Now please don't misunderstand me. I mean this in no sense of hardness. I mean this absolutely realistically under God. Some of us are facing those questions. So let's answer them biblically, correctly, spiritually. Lest we end up in the water rather than forward where God would have us, or stabilized in the place of His appointing. Now, what I want to do in the remaining time I have this morning is to set the stage for tonight and for next Sunday. And I want to alert us to three crucial areas that are going to be tested as we move into this new area of spiritual geography. Three crucial areas that will be tested to the absolute limits, as they have begun to be, but more so, we haven't seen anything yet, more so in these coming days. During the week, I received the fruits of the labors of a young couple who are responsible for our tape ministry here at the chapel, and they provided me with a computerized printout of all that has taken place in terms of preaching and in teaching since September of 1983. And in going through it in this way, it allowed me for the first time to lay out on my desk, as it were, and gain an overview of all the things that we've been discovering through the Word. And it was an interesting exercise because standing from that vantage point, you see trends and themes. You see perhaps an overemphasis. You see the need to bring something in where it's missing. And there are many themes that emerge. But three in particular stand out, and they're these. One, prayer. Two, leadership. And three, faith. Prayer that came out of our Nehemiah studies, faith that came out of our studies in Abram and beyond, and leadership that came out of our Colossians studies, and then lately in the studies on the church. And interestingly, laying those foundations without this message in mind, it is these three areas that I want to suggest to you will be under crucial attack in these coming weeks and months. First area then, the God-ordained function of biblical prayer. We are about to undergo a test vast in its dimensions, whereby we will discover if, as a fellowship, we believe in prayer. And we believe God answers prayer. And we express our belief, not verbally, but visibly, by our presence at opportunities for such prayer. Now we understand that we may pray in our closet as the Bible tells us to. We may pray in twos and in threes and in whatever we may do. But here, isn't it special when you get your family together and pray as a family? Well, yes it is. I prayed when I was gone, but I was glad to be back and to get around and together and say, now we'll pray together. There is great strength in that. And in the same way, we pray every day, don't we? We're here and we're there, we're everywhere. Many of you are on business trips, and many of you as mums have the concerns of your little ones and the cares of family life. And there is so much that tears us apart. But my dear friends, let me say to you, when we have taken all of that and written it down and looked at it, we have still not given ourselves sufficient reason for removing ourselves from the place of corporate prayer when the people of God gather as a family to seek His face. People ask me, are you afraid of a $10 million project with only 1,000 people to do it? No, I'm not. I don't lose any sleep over it. But I'll tell you what I do lose sleep over. A $10 million project embarked upon by 1,000 people from whom only a handful gather for corporate prayer. Now that makes me nervous. That strikes fear into my bones. For it is fixed with God that a work not founded upon prayer cannot stand. And I know that we can raise money and raise buildings and raise edifices and stick people in it and have the world think it's a great success. But from the perspective of eternity, it may be wood, hay, and stubble. And the cure to that, the matrix out of which our plans are to be born, and the climate in which our plans are to be implemented, is from the perspective of God-ordained biblical prayer. You know, I've joked at the prayer meeting some Wednesday nights that on a Sunday morning in the two morning services, I will not preach at all, but I'll just say, well, I'm glad you all came. For the first time, we've got the whole chapel at the prayer meeting. I've got news for you. Now let's just lead one another in prayer. Can you imagine the hue and cry? Did you hear what he did? Oh, all we did was pray. Imagine that, a whole hour just praying. I mean, we need to get on with our discussions, don't we? I mean, we need to have our planning meetings, don't we? I mean, we need the wisdom of these men and women, don't we? We need our question and answer sessions, don't we? Yes, we need all of that. But when all is said and done, the building will rise and fall here at the place of God-ordained believing prayer. And I cannot, nor should I say any more than that by way of exhortation, because I have confessed before you many times and confess again before you this morning that there is no place in all of my spiritual experience with which I have a greater personal battle than in the realm of doing what I am telling you we must all do, and that is pray. For it is a keystone of God's kingdom. As Psalm 2:8, God says, ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. Matthew 7:7, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives. And everyone who seeks finds, and to everyone who knocks the door is opened. James 4:2, you do not have, says God, because you do not ask. And there is a great mystery in this, you know. Because I believe that if it is in the purposes of God to see that building raised there on the corner of Psalm and Cannon Road, and if God has decreed that it should be so, then all the jolly governments of the world cannot prevent its coming up there. For what God has decreed, God will do. But into the mysterious purposes of God, He has woven the prayers of His people. Into the fabric of His design, He says, ask and I'll do it. And we need to learn what it means to live in the realm of biblical prayer, specific, believing, persistent. For I tell you this morning, the devil laughs at prayerless preaching. He laughs at prayerless planning. He laughs at prayerless giving. And well, he might. Because no matter what the visible surface response of the people around us may be from the perspective of eternity, it doesn't matter a rap. That's the first area that will be tested. The sword goes home kind of deep, doesn't it? Secondly, we're going to be tested, and I'll spend much briefer time on this middle one and then use the remaining time on the end. That will become apparent as I explain what it is. The second area of deep testing at this time will be a test in the realm of our believing in and adopting of a God-ordained structure of authority and leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ. There is perhaps no experience that will so shake and challenge the structures of authority than a building program. And we need to distinguish between what it means to ask questions and what it means to be involved as the instigator of carping criticism. We need to understand in leadership what is wisdom to share and what is wisdom to keep close. When is the right time? What needs to be done? And fundamental to all of this is a biblical understanding of leadership and authority. Let me remind you of the two things which stood out of our recent studies in this. One, the understanding under God that Christ is the ultimate source of all authority and rule in the church. Christ is the ultimate source of all authority and all rule in the church. And secondly, that Christ has ordained that elders should exercise authority in His name and by the standard of His word so as to lead God's people forward. Hebrews 13, verse 7, verse 17, verse 24. And I say to you this morning, because it is obvious that we are already being tested in this realm, we need to pray for grace that we might live by the plumb line of His word. So the test will come in the realm of biblical prayer. The test will come in the realm of biblical leadership. And finally, the test will come in the realm of biblical faith. Where God will come, as it were, and cast His X-ray into our lives to see whether we are ready to take the phrase from Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, and to say, we walk by faith and not by sight. And when you read the history of God's people, you'll discover that it is replete with instances of the mighty wonders that are accomplished by faith. Hebrews chapter 11 runs full of them. Full of them. But if it is true that mighty wonders were accomplished by faith, it is also true that every time God's people reversed this fundamental principle and said, we will walk by sight and not by faith, it proves to be a watershed decision with tragic ramifications. Now you understand that, don't you? Here is a fundamental principle of the kingdom of God. We will walk by faith and not by sight. You read your Bible, you take that principle, you see people applying the principle, phenomenal things done under God. You read your Bible and you see people are saying, we will walk by sight and not by faith, and you find tragic havoc and chaos. And at this point, the challenge of God comes to us. Let me illustrate it in our remaining moments from Numbers chapter 13 and 14. One Old Testament illustration. A story that many of us remember from our childhood. Immortalized in the children's chorus, 12 men went to spy in Canaan, 10 were bad and 2 were good. What did they see to spy in Canaan? 10 were bad and 2 were good. Some saw giants great and tall. Some saw grapes in clusters fall. Some saw God was in it all. 10 were bad and 2 were good. And in Numbers 13 and 14, you have the whole process. Verses 1 to 25 is exploration. Moses, not to be confused with Samuel, sends the folks up. He says, now I want you to look around and find out, are they big, are they small, what's the vegetation, what do you think is the deal? And so they go. And he says, maybe you could bring back some fruit because it was the season for the first ripe grapes. So we read towards the end of 25 that they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. And 2 of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. That's what I call a bunch of grapes, incidentally, as someone who really likes grapes. And please, do not stick them in my office. As someone who likes grapes, that's a bunch of grapes. So the produce and the beauty of the place was not in question. But then we have the report, verse 26 to 29. They came back to Moses, I hope you've turned to this, and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. Now notice the next word with which verse 28 begins. But, and here is the point at which people move from the path of faith to the path of sight. Every time people say, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but. There's a whole theology called the yeah, but theology. And here we have it. Yeah, but. The people who live there are powerful. And the cities are fortified and very large. And we even saw descendants of Anak there. And they run through this whole list of giants. In verses 31 to 33, the man who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are." Now notice what then happens when leadership has lost in the realm of faith. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. And they said, "The land we explored devours those people living in it." Now the effect of that was just what you would expect. The beginning of chapter 14, you can imagine how excited the people were at this prospect now. So they got together that evening, we read, and all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. And all the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt. If only we died in the desert. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and our children will be taken as plunder." You see what happens as soon as you lose in the battle of faith? None of this is a foregone conclusion by any means at all. But as soon as our gaze is diverted from the one God who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or even imagine, the problems that we face are not ultimately the problems out there, they are the problems in here. And these people were defeated in their heads. They were defeated in their hearts. They were defeated from the inside out. That's why they couldn't function. And that's what always happens when we move from the plane of faith to the plane of sight. And so they said, "Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Now this has a kind of current ring to it, doesn't it? And what was the outcome? You'll read it in 26 and following of the same chapter 14. I don't have time to read it, but what you find is that God says these folks are finished. None of them are going up into the land. And that's the last I've got to say about it. And in verses 36 to 38, the men Moses had sent to explore the land, who had returned and made the whole community grumble against him by spreading a bad report about it, these responsible for the bad report were struck down and died of a plague before the Lord. The spiritual havoc wrought by the sin of unbelief is tragically evident for all to see. It's not the whole story, though, because there were two men who shone as lights in a dark place, Joshua and Caleb. And Joshua and Caleb were marked by these five things. I'll give you them, and if you come again tonight, I'll start here and we'll go forward. These five things about faith, let me just give you them to write down. One, faith's focus is the living God. When faith is in action, it measures itself not by what man is or what man can do, but by what God is and what God can do. When faith's in focus and in action, it doesn't look and say, "This is who I am and this is what I can achieve." It looks at God and says, "This is who God is and this is what God can do." And that's the difference. The circumstances weren't any different for Joshua and Caleb. They never denied one thing that the other 10 said. They never ever called into a question their assessment. All that they called into question was their perspective. They said, "You know, you're looking at this the wrong way around, guys. You're looking at this and then at that. We're looking here and then we'll look at this." Faith focuses on God. Secondly, faith resists rebellion and faith rejects fear. That's why in verse 9, Caleb says, "Do not rebel against the Lord and do not be afraid of the people." And when God's people lose in the battle of faith, two things inevitably happen, fearfulness and rebellion. And you will always have people going around the congregation saying, "Do you know, I think it's a very bad thing that so-and-so did. Did you hear what so-and-so said? Have you heard what they're planning now? Do you know what's happening next?" And so it goes all around and around. In the name of God, I adjure you, put that nonsense out of your mind and shut it from your lips today. Thirdly, faith rests upon divine promise. The reason that Joshua and Caleb and Moses and these guys were clear as to what was going to happen was because back in Exodus chapter 3 verse 8, God had said, "I have redeemed these people out of Egypt. I will bring them up out of Egypt and I will, I promise, give them a land." And on the basis of that promise, they said they were going. It was on the basis of a similar promise that Abram one day turned around and looked at his wife, who was a really old lady, and he was a really old man, and he had a body, the Bible tells us in Romans 4, which was as good as dead. He couldn't do a thing. She was past the age of conception. There was no way they were going to have a baby. But he said, we're going to have a baby. Why? He trusted only in the promise of God. That's faith. You say to me, well, did you have a specific word of promise? No. It would be sheer fanaticism to look for it or to expect it. But the whole import of God's word says to us, seek first the kingdom of God. And all these things will be added unto you. Matthew 6:33, Philippians 4:19, and my God is able to supply all of your need according to his riches and glory. That's why I believe it can be done. That's why I won't lose sleep over that issue. Why? Because I know that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every mile. And 10 million is a drop in the bucket to God. And he's the one we look to. I don't look to you and you don't look to me, right? We together look to God. Fourthly, faith stays the course in the face of difficulty and uncertainty. You see, setbacks and disappointments, far from being evidences of a lack of faith, are often the teachers in the schoolroom of spiritual progress. And fifthly, faith will always be distinguished from mere presumption. At the end of chapter 14, you'll find these same people who are banned from the land. Now, after all is said and done, they're now trying to get back on the bandwagon. You'll find that happens a lot as well. Everybody's rattling the cage about why it can't be done. As soon as it's done, they're back around saying, oh, that was a great idea. I'm glad we thought of that. And God says, you're finished, folks. You're finished. Your going up now will destroy you. It's mere presumption. It's not faith. And there is a distinction between the two. Well, says somebody this morning, isn't this supposed to be about giving? We expected charts and figures and percentages. Hey, imagine you were building a house. It really is a bit of a nonsense to fiddle around with the decor on the first floor until you're sure the footings are in right. People ask me, where are we in the chapel? I say, we're in the basement, folks. That's where we are. We're in the basement pouring the footings. He says, a long time pouring the footings. Yes, it is. Why do you take such time on foundations? So that no matter how high the structure goes, it won't come down. You can skimp on the footings and die in the air. So where is the giving? The giving is first here. We need to examine our own hearts, to give ourselves to prayer, to give ourselves to the leadership, to pray for them every day, not blindly, not unquestioningly, but supportively, and to give ourselves to a quantum leap of faith. I look forward to seeing you as we continue our study. Later in the day, let's bow for prayer. O Lord our God, it is always a sober responsibility to stand before your people and to open up your word. But at this time of crisis, not a crisis of unbelief or a crisis of disruption, but a very positive crisis whereby we are demanded of to make moves and to cry to you, the responsibility weighs even heavier. So grant that the Spirit of God may be our teacher, that our response to these matters may be the response to God and not to the words of a man or men. Take us forward, we pray, in the realm of prayer, in our understanding of biblical leadership, in new discoveries of spiritual geography as we walk the path of faith. Oh God, we love you. We want to serve you. And so we pray that we might be built up as each part does its work. That in years to come we may be able to look back as surely as we can today and to say, the Lord
has led us thus far, and with His help we have come to rejoice in the great privilege of pulling together for the glory of Christ. For it's in His name and for His sake that we pray, and may His grace and mercy and peace sustain and guard and keep our hearts and lives today and for every day and until Jesus comes or calls us to Himself, and then forevermore. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.